list of words that we use to describe the grace of God and associate with the grace of God is a long one. It certainly includes some of those that we were singing in the song. Marvelous grace, infinite grace, amazing grace, great grace. And I think there's not a one of those words that's out of place when we're talking about the grace of God, because God's grace is marvelous. It is infinite. It is amazing, and it is great. But there is a word associated with the grace of God in the latter part of Galatians 2 that we do not normally associate with the subject of God's grace. And it is this word to which I call your attention this morning and use as a basis for our study. At Galatians 2:21, Paul made a little statement. He said, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." I do not frustrate the grace of God. Some other versions translate that nullify, or annul, or spurn, or to bring to naught, or to bring to nothing. And I think that is the basic idea that's involved in this. I want you to think about that statement for a few minutes this morning. I do not frustrate the grace of God. Built into that statement is, first of all, an acceptance on the part of Paul, proven by his statements in many other places in the New Testament, that he recognized how great the grace of God is. He is the same one who said at Ephesians 2 that we are saved by grace. He is the same one that emphasized in Titus 3:5 that it's by the mercy of God that we have the opportunities that we have. The one who had said in Titus 2 that it's the grace of God that brings salvation, showing that grace is really the attitude on the part of God, and the means are the cause that's behind the effect. Many other times he talked about grace, even talking about it in the sense of his own conversion, as he referred to it in passages like 1 Timothy 1. It was by the grace of God that he was able to do what he was doing and to be what he was. And even used the word in connection with his thorn in the flesh as he quotes God telling him that my grace is sufficient for thee. Paul certainly recognized the greatness of God's grace. It might be helpful to take just a moment and remind those of you who were here last Sunday evening and mention to those of you who were not some of the points that we talked about as we talked about what God's grace really is. And notice that God's grace does not come out of debt, that he doesn't owe us anything. It's not based on our merit. There's no way that we could do enough good things to merit salvation and all the gifts and good things that come from God. It's not based on expected return, although God wants us to worship him and seeks us to worship him. That's not the basis on which he extends the offer of salvation. And it's not based upon the status of people, our background, our race, our nationality, whether we're men or women, whether we're young or old. None of this has anything to do with the fact that our salvation is delivered to us by the grace of God and is made possible by the grace of God. I suppose all of these points might be summed up in a little story that I think most of you have heard, but some stories are worth telling again. A little child was run over by an automobile and was killed. His funeral was to be the next day. Several of the little boys and girls in the area, in a rather poor area, wanted to send some flowers. They got together and took up all the change that they had about 92 cents in change. One was appointed to go in to see if he could buy some flowers. When he went into the flower shop, he picked out a little wreath and he said, "We'd like to buy this." And the man there knew the circumstances. He said, "Son, for what do you want it?" And he mentioned for the little boy's funeral. He said, "Mister, how much does it cost?" And the fellow said, "How much do you have?" He said, 92 cents. He said, "It costs 92 cents. That man was exercising grace. The cost was certainly more than that, would have been more than that if it had been based on merit, if it had been based on the ability of somebody to pay or the worth of what was involved. Certainly it was worth more than that. But the cost was 92 cents because the man knew the circumstances. He knew what those children needed. And out of his grace, he made it possible that they could use what they had and accomplish what they wanted. I believe that describes how God's grace works with us. Notice the man did not say to the little boy, "You can have it without any cost." He didn't say, I don't want anything. I'll take care of it completely. He just simply determined what the little boy and the children were able to do, and he took care of the rest. He bridged the gap. And I think the grace of God does exactly that. We also talked last Sunday night about the fact that grace is not tolerance, that God never intended to tolerate sin, but to make a way that we can come out of it, and that it's not free from expectation on our part. And that last point is especially mentioned here and in this verse of this statement that we read this morning. When Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, was he not saying at the same time that it is possible to frustrate the grace of God? Why would he have mentioned if it were not possible? Why would he have said, I don't do it, and then go into detail to show at least one reason in this case why he was not frustrating God's grace, if it is not possible to frustrate God's grace? And when you accept this idea that God's grace can be frustrated, then that brings into bearing again a point that I have included in every lesson on this subject, that there is something for man to do, and that man does have the choice to reject that which is made possible by the grace of God, or to take advantage of that which is made possible by the grace of God. Remember, frustrate means to bring to nothing, to make it void. Perhaps there are some in this very audience this morning who are frustrating the grace of God, and I believe we can prove that before the lesson is over. Certainly there are people throughout the world today that are acting in such a way that they bring frustration to God, not unlike the frustration that we as parents sometimes have relative to our own sons and daughters. Is there a father among us this morning, or a mother among us, who has not at one time or another said, I just don't understand it? I've given my son or daughter so much, so many opportunities, and they just won't take advantage. They won't use them. They won't do what I want them to do. I suppose all of us has had that feeling to at least a small degree, and maybe others to a larger degree. Is this not suggesting that as God looks down on us from heaven, that there may be a feeling of frustration on his part? Oh, I know he understands. I know he understands us in a way that's better than we even understand ourselves. And the Bible indicates that God knew how man would act and react even before he created him, Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. But even understanding that, don't you think that with the love that God has for us and all that he's done for us, that he looks down and sees some of the things that are being done and some of the things that are being rejected today, and that there is an attitude of frustration in the sense that he at least might ask himself the question, why does man act this way? Why doesn't he take advantage of all that I have given him? Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. I want to suggest to you six ways that we can frustrate God's grace. One is built into the verse itself. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you turn over just a little bit later in the book of Galatians at chapter 5 and verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Now remember, frustrate means to bring to naught, to bring to nothing, to make it worthless. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Paul probably had this particular point in mind when he said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Because as much as anything else in the book of Galatians, he talks about the old law and their relationship to it, what it had done and what it was not intended to do. I've often wondered how anybody could be bold enough to ever make the statement that no one can fall from grace when Paul said some already had. He said, ye are fallen from grace. He's on the subject, you see. You're letting Christ come to the point that he's of no effect to you. As far as you're concerned, Christ might as well not have died. And how many people do you know today that still hold to the Old Testament law and the Jewish religion who do not believe that the Messiah has come? They are frustrating the grace of God in that Christ is of no effect to them. They do not believe that he is the Messiah. They do not believe that he is the Son of God. In the third chapter of Galatians, a great deal of discussion is given from particularly verse 23 down through 28 or 29. showing how that the old law had its purpose, but that purpose has been fulfilled, and now we are in Christ, and everything, all the advantages that we have are found in Christ, not back in that old law. Yes, the old law is valuable for its admonition and for its examples of patience and comfort, as we studied last Wednesday night in the auditorium class. But the old law is not binding upon us as a law today, and was not intended to be binding after the law of grace came. And yes, it is a law of grace. Grace is not disassociated with the word law, but associated with it in a way that is different from the old law. He said, if you turn back to the Old Testament and you bind it, you're fallen from grace. You're frustrating the grace of God. You're bringing it to naught. In this same book of Galatians, in the first chapter, he indicates another way that man can frustrate the grace of God. Beginning at verse 6, notice he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now don't miss the point. I'm talking to you, the ones who were called into the grace of Christ. He's talking about the subject of grace. But he said, I marvel that you are removed and that you have gone to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So he said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Did you ever thought about those last two verses being mentioned in the setting of the subject being God's grace? And as you and I read that, we realize what has happened and is happening in our time, of how people turn away from the distinct New Testament church and from the distinct gospel that is taught in this book and turn to another gospel, or to that which, in the words of this text, is a perverted gospel. Unless we have our heads buried in the sand, we must admit that we see that happening around us today. Those who will turn away from the distinct New Testament church that has its pattern in this book and turn after man-made organizations, which are described in Matthew 15:9 and Mark 7:7 as teaching the doctrines of men, and about which a warning is given in 2 John verses 9 and 10 that we're neither to receive nor to bid Godspeed. When those do not uphold the doctrine of Jesus Christ, which I submit to you as a synonym for the gospel that is talked about in this passage. And look at what is happening in the New Testament church today, where there are those who would extend fellowship and break down the barriers that God put there, the distinct lines that God put there, where the basic idea is that the gospel doesn't really matter that much, or the doctrine doesn't really matter that much, as long as we emphasize the grace of God. My friend, can you emphasize the grace of God without emphasizing the gospel of Christ, which is the power to save, Romans 1:16? It was not some man, but it was an inspired apostle that said here in this first chapter of Galatians, when you turn back to another gospel, you're going away from the grace of Jesus Christ. You're frustrating it. Not only must we be concerned about those who turn away after other man-made religions, but we must be concerned about the division that takes place in the church. I submit to you that that's another way that we can frustrate the grace of God. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Oh, it's amazing how many times the grace of God pops up in these subjects. Grace of God is amazing in more ways than one. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Notice, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. It's a shame that when the book Where the Saints Meet is published, that we have to have a code in the front to tell us what kind of group is meeting at each place. And yet, because of the reality, perhaps it is necessary. I'm not suggesting, as I hear some suggest on this, that we need to tolerate that which is wrong and forget the differences and overlook the differences. That would also frustrate the grace of God. But I am suggesting, and I am appealing to all of us, to realize the importance of being that oneness that Jesus prayed about in John 17, and said we've got to have it before we can make the world believe that he's the Son of God. Folks, our divisions among congregations and even within congregations frustrates the grace of God. I'll be going in just a few days to a city where I spent 13 and a half years to speak for four nights in connection with the One Nation Under God. Within the last two or three years, a new congregation has started right in the center of three other congregations. And the attitudes, almost every time I receive a call from that town, somebody's talking about what somebody's done in this direction, what somebody's done in that direction. How in the world can we ever teach to that community or any community the idea of one nation under God or one body of the Lord under God? Until we bring ourselves together, not just together, but together on the Word of God and stand firm in the truth, we frustrate the grace of God by religious division. And that's brought about to some extent because of another passage that's found in Hebrews 10, verse 28 and verses there where he talks about the grace of God in the sense that if we deny the deity of Christ, we're not upholding the grace of God. What we need to do is to come to realize that Jesus is the Son of God and let that be the foundation on which we build everything. And when we do that, we begin to appreciate how God's grace is extended and how great that grace is. And then in the fourth verse of the one chapter of Jude, he has something to say about that same subject where he's talking about our not accepting Jesus for who he is and goes ahead and brings in another point. Listen, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6 says he might as well not have been crucified. You'd crucify him again. In other words, his death on the cross didn't mean a thing to you if you don't accept him as the Son of God. And number two in this passage, if you turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And I submit to you this morning that those even amongst us who would get grace mixed up with tolerance and say, let people live in their sins, it doesn't matter, God's grace will take care of it, just let them live where they are, as long as they're sincere, it doesn't matter, God's grace will take care of it, are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Because the grace of God did not bring something that was to help man live in sin, but to allow man to come out of sin. And those who claim to be Christians today, who flirt with the world and live in worldliness, are frustrating the grace of God. Another way that that can be done, and somewhat related to this, is indicated in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, get this, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. The grace of God made it possible for me to labor and work in his kingdom, not works of merit, but to make my work of service and obedience meaningful, not on my merit, but because of the grace of God. And if you tie that verse into Galatians 2:21, is he not saying that when you and I are negligent and lazy and fail to serve and work as Christians that we're frustrating the grace of God? We can frustrate the grace of God by turning back to the old law. We can frustrate the grace of God by turning to another religion. We can frustrate the grace of God and nullify it and annul it with the wrong kind of division and the wrong kind of attitude even amongst us. We can frustrate the grace of God by denying the divinity of Jesus Christ. We can frustrate the grace of God by tolerating sin. We can frustrate the grace of God with neglect. And it is that last point that I want you to especially think about as we turn to Romans 6 and think particularly about the extending of the invitation of Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, verses 3 through 4 and 5 are often quoted to teach us the need of being baptized into Christ. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And the next several verses reemphasize that. Down at verses 16 and 17, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? God, we thank that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free, ye from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I submit to you that in the first several verses of that chapter, he's talking about our need of becoming Christians and not putting it off. And at least built into verses 16 through 18 is the idea of getting out of sin and making things right when we've gone astray and not putting it off. But look at what the subject is in this chapter. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And could not Paul easily have said in his own words of Galatians 2:21, shall we continue in sin and frustrate the grace of God? If you and I gave our children an opportunity to accomplish anything they needed to accomplish and to have a good, full life, and they spurned it and rejected it and nullified it and brought it to naught, would we not be frustrated? How do you think God looks at it? When he looks at one who's had the opportunity to become a Christian and he spurns it, one who has the opportunity to make things right and he spurns it, my friend, quit frustrating the grace of God and accept his offer of salvation as together we stand and sing.